Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 59. In verse 19, the Word of God says, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. This is a very important principle for us to understand, because we do have an enemy. We have a personal enemy. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's very active in his seeking, and he will use any means that is available to him. And so, he will come in like a flood. But when he does come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord has a response to that. And he raises up a standard against the enemy. So for a few minutes, we're going to talk about God's standard. Nowadays, in Christianity, it's becoming less and less popular, if you will, for God's standard to be present. Sometimes, when you do have a standard, people will call it God's standard, but in fact, it's not God's standard. So it's important for us that we understand what the standard is, because the standard causes the devil to flee. And so, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the rendition that Barnes gives, and he gives a very good translation of this particular few words, he says, "When he shall come like a river straightened in its course, which a strong wind driveth along." So imagine a river that is straight in its course, and a strong wind is driving this river. That's the picture you have there when the enemy comes in like a flood. A few years ago, the Mississippi flooded, overran its banks, and people were terrified of this. You hear this fairly frequently, these rivers, especially in the western and midwestern parts of the country. Lately, they've been having the flooding, and the rivers are very dramatic. I haven't seen it myself, but apparently you can see the flood coming. And people are building against it, but the flood is spreading. And it's very destructive activity that these floods cause. They do a lot of damage. This idea of a flood, the enemy coming in like a flood, this is no small picture. This is no small trivial thing in people's lives. So he comes in like a flood, like a river that's straightened in its course, being driven by a strong wind. There's an energy to it. There's a power to it. And he comes in, and it's a destructive force. When that takes place, God does something. God will never leave you in the hands of the enemy. When it is the enemy that is coming in like a flood, God has a response. And God's response is that he lifts up a standard against him. Now, the word standard is the word nous. It's a plel perfect. Now, a plel is really the same as a PL. Aren't you glad to know that? Doesn't that make it clear now? Okay. A plel is really the same as a PL. And the difference in it is in the spelling. A PL or a POEL reflects intensive or intentional action. So, God lifts up a standard. God has something that he brings very intentionally. It's an intentional action. There's a plan behind it. The word itself, nous, in the POEL, means to drive at. To drive at. Standard is a verb. We think of it as a noun. It's actually a verb. It's a plel perfect. Perfect means it's completed once and for all. God brings something that drives at. Every other tense that uses this word, it means to escape. But here the means of escape is different. You drive at it. In other words, there is a way to deal with the devil in such a way that is an affront to the devil. And he can't stand it. And that's what the Holy Spirit brings in when the enemy comes in like a flood. He drives at the devil. It's kind of like this. The Steelers are playing in a football game. And the Ravens are playing the Steelers. And we're not going to go into the scriptural implication of this, only to use it as a hypothetical, nothing specifically meant example. I just needed a couple of football teams. So the Steelers come in, and maybe they've got Ben Roethlisberger, who is an excellent quarterback. No matter how you slice it, he can throw a football. He comes in and he's doing his bomb passes and they're devastating. And then the Ravens defense drives at him and they give him a concussion and break a clavicle or an ankle or something. I don't remember what they did to him a few years ago, but they actually injured the poor guy. And I'm not against Ben Roethlisberger. Actually, I think he's probably an okay guy. But it's like they drive at him. This is the kind of picture we're looking at. That God has an offensive response to the devil. And the devil is offended by his response. Now, that offensive response may not be what a person may initially think. You see, the standard does, the driving at does cause the devil to flee. We know the Word of God says, resist the devil and he will flee. Let's take a look at this. In Ezekiel 28:2, in the B part of the verse, the Word of God says, because thine heart was lifted up, and it's talking about the prince of Tyrus, who is, in that passage, a type for Satan. And if you read further down in the chapter, you will very clearly identify that this is typology regarding the devil. It says, because your heart was lifted up, and you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man, and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Satan was created. He wasn't God, but he very much wants to be God. And he sets his heart, his frame of reference, as though he is God. But he's not God. He is only a created being. He is not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He is intelligent. He's very powerful. But he's nowhere near. You can't even begin to scratch the surface. You can't really even make the comparison to God. But he sets his heart as though he is God. Here's the point of this. Satan wants to be the experiential God of people's lives, especially of the believer. And so Satan wants to be the experiential God. He knows he cannot become the positional God because he knows he has been defeated. He knows he has only a short time left. But he can be the experiential God. What does that mean? That he is God in my life, in my experience. People do this all the time and they don't realize it. They have him as their experiential God. Why? Because his initiations are on the throne of their frame of reference. And he becomes their experiential God. This is how it works. Genesis 3:7. After Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it was the enemy who lured them into doing that. By responding to the enemy, the definition was ignored which God gave. A new definition became the ruling principle in their heart, and that new definition came from Satan, and they responded to that, and thereby it had its rule in their life. Instead of God being their God now, Satan became their experiential God. Because in their experience, they were yielding to his initiations. The result was exactly what he wanted it to be. In verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That's the thing. Satan accomplishes his desire to be people's experiential God by getting them to live in self-consciousness. Satan doesn't want you to live in Satan consciousness. Satan wants people to live in self-consciousness, and thereby he becomes their experiential God. Because in self-consciousness, it's very easy for him to project his thoughts to their self-consciousness. And because he can use sight and hearing, and remember, Jesus did not judge by the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. Jesus only went with what the Father gave him because he wasn't going to let Satan be his experiential God. And so when that becomes a thing in our lives, where we become self-conscious, we're actually thinking that we're living for ourselves and looking out for number one or whatever people want to call it, and he's okay with them calling it that because he doesn't want them to see who's actually behind it. However, his initiations and projections can then manipulate those people in any way that he wants. The self-conscious person is the most helpless person from a spiritual standpoint. And so people become very self-conscious, and they do things. In this case, they made themselves fig leaves because all of a sudden they were aware of their condition. Their condition had not changed. They were naked since the day they were created. It had not changed, but they became aware of the differences. And somehow they saw the differences as being a problem. And then they became aware of the fact that they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God said not to. And the problem wasn't in their differences. The problem was not in the fact that they were naked. The problem wasn't that she was a woman and he was a man. The problem was that they were living in self-consciousness. Do you see this happening today? People today make such an issue of the differences when the differences are not the problem. The self-consciousness is the problem. When we live in that self-consciousness, we're under his influence. And he becomes our experiential God because we're living in his governing principle. Problem with sin. What's the problem with sin? Sin is a monstrous problem, but not usually even for the reason why people think it is. Yes, it can be destructive, and there's no denying that, but that's not the huge problem of it, and that's not the most common problem of it. The biggest problem with sin is that when people enter into sin, they enter into sin consciousness. That's why Satan loves condemnation. That's why in Romans 7, when Paul said, I don't do what I want to do, I do what I don't want to do, there's a law in my mind and a law in my physical members, and those two are in conflict. The solution was no condemnation in Romans 8:1. Why? Because it removed sin consciousness. You see, Paul was aware of the problem he was having with sin in his flesh, the old sin nature having come down through the DNA that we inherited from Adam. And he couldn't bring his will to overcome his flesh. The problem he was having was that he was living in the sin consciousness, which was an extension of self-consciousness. When a person fails, when they fall into sin, the moment that they confess it to God, it is not only forgotten and forgiven, and remember, in the original language, forgiven and forgotten are the same word, but because of passages like Hebrews 8:12 and then 1 John 4, well, God knows all things and He doesn't remember your sin, He actually removes it from eternal existence in the sense of it never actually happened. We talked about that in the last two messages. God removes it out of history. So you can't say 10 years ago, 5 years ago, last week. None of that actually has any meaning when God removed it from existence in history. The moment that a person confesses a sin, the sin is completely obliterated. It never took place. And they say, I remember it. The problem that person is having is they are living in sin consciousness, an extension of self-consciousness, and that sin consciousness is really a subtle form of condemnation. Paul says in Romans 8:1, the victory that we have over my sin is not that I got right with God so much as there is no condemnation. And in there being no condemnation, I eliminated sin consciousness, which drove me to sin. Sometimes preachers will preach a little bit of the law to keep people from sinning, to keep them right, they think. So they preach a little bit of what 1 Corinthians 15:56 calls the strength of sin. They preach a little bit of what Psalm 94:20 says is what the throne of iniquity works by, and they teach the law to keep people right with God, not realizing that all they're doing by it is giving definition to sin, letting people live in sin consciousness. And when a person lives in sin consciousness, they're going to head to what they're conscious of. And it actually causes people to sin. Now, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. So what this is all about is this frame of reference. Satan wants to influence your frame of reference. Now here's the thing about that though. In Romans 6:7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Christ. We are dead with him. We died with him on the cross. We died with him in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. We died with him. And it took place at the cross. The oneness that we have with Christ did not take place in the resurrection. It took place at the cross. And we hung on the cross with him. As he was bleeding, our sins were cleansed from us, removed. We died with him, we were buried with him, we rose with him, and positionally we ascended with him. And now we're seated above with him in heavenly places at the right hand of God. What this is really saying is he that is dead is freed from self-consciousness, freed from sin consciousness. Take a look at a person who's very emotional. It's amazing in today's age how many people have turned their emotions into their God. It's a form of idolatry. And remember, idolatry is a demonic thing. So Satan has magnified their emotions, this part of their soul. And when that takes place in Habakkuk 4:2, that person is not right before God. So Satan magnifies people's emotions and gets them to be very emotionally oriented, and they start responding in their decisions to their emotions, and their emotions are their God because they live in self-consciousness, and through that self-consciousness they live in other forms of consciousness like insecurity. They're very conscious of their insecurities and they get maybe scared or whatever, anxious, anger, and they're very easily frustrated. Stuff like that. Any host of emotional issues. In Romans 4:16, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. When we talk about standard, God raises up a standard. All too often, people think God raises up some rules. The colloquial meaning of standard. Well, we have standards here. And people think of some sort of rules. That's not what the word means. God raises up that which drives at the devil. It's not rules. God's standard is not law. As a matter of fact, Satan loves the law. Because Christ was the end of the law, Satan wants to undo all that Christ has done through the law. God's standard is not the law. God's standard is not the law. By the way, a lot of grace-believing churches will say, well, God's standard is grace. That's not 100% true either, although it's a whole lot closer. That's not quite God's standard either. Yes, that is the way God operates. Absolutely, it's God's mode of operation, but the standard is a little bit different. You see, grace doesn't drive at the devil. Something else does that. In Acts 13:22, the Word of God says that God raised up David to be the king of Israel, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Now get this next part. A man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. A man after God's heart, who will fulfill all his will. That's what God is looking for. That's the standard. A heart after God is the standard. What does that mean? Man after mine own heart. After is a preposition, kata. And it literally means down from. But in this context, in this passage here, it's denoting the origin. He's saying a man whose frame of reference comes from my frame of reference. There's your standard. A frame of reference that comes from God's frame of reference. That's a whole lot different than the law. But the thing about it is that when I have a frame of reference that comes from God's frame of reference, it is the most powerful weapon against the devil that exists. It's something he cannot deal with. So we have a frame of reference that comes from God's frame of reference. And the result is that this person fulfills all the will of God. Not because they're in a works or law trip or anything like that, but because they have a frame of reference. In other words, they have a foundation to all of their thinking that comes from God's foundation to all of His thinking. They have a frame of reference from God's frame of reference. And they fulfill all the law. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, God responds by giving us a frame of reference that comes from God's frame of reference. Take a look at Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. The enemy stood before God and he accused Joshua. And what did God do? God rebuked the enemy, not Joshua. And then he told the angel to minister to Joshua, whereby his frame of reference would be transformed in such a way that his entire life would be transformed. Remember, garment speaks of lifestyle. In Zechariah 3, when he speaks of garment, it's talking about Joshua's lifestyle. That takes a frame of reference. Your lifestyle is based in your frame of reference. And so God gave Joshua a frame of reference that came from his own frame of reference, and now he had a clean lifestyle. It wasn't through rebuke. It wasn't through discipline. Granted, God uses rebuke and discipline, and there is a chastisement process. That's not nullifying that, but that's not what happened. That's more of God's last resort, not first resort. God used an angel to give Joshua a new frame of reference. And the new frame of reference led to something. In Ephesians 4:23 and 24, the Word of God says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." There is the frame of reference. Be renewed in your frame of reference. Now, we have to understand something. The word renewed has a root in common with 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's the passage that says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And then it says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the key to it is that word become. It's the Greek word gegonen, and it means to arise in history. Well, that takes place in our thinking also. It takes place in history from the standpoint of being the old man, and the old is gone, and God cleanses us from our sin by His blood. The mechanism of God eliminating our sin out of history is the blood of Christ. Yes. But here we're talking about what is the effect on the conscience that the Word of God speaks of. To renew the mind. In other words, to take the old out of our frame of reference, eliminate it through the blood, having a faith response to the work of the blood in our lives, it eliminates it. It even eliminates the memory of things. Because it's a new mind. A new frame of reference. And the result is that we put on the new man. The man that we are always follows the frame of reference that we have. That's why Satan wants us to be very self-oriented. Because then, everything about us is corrupt. But you get that new frame of reference that God brings in through His own frame of reference, and nothing about us is corrupt. And in the occasional time when the old sin nature, which is located in our genetics, does come through, we have a beautiful provision in 1 John 1:9. And at that very moment, we practice faith in the blood, and it is eliminated not only from eternal existence, but from our own conscience, Paul tells us. And so we have no awareness of this. And so Adam and Eve, what they really needed to do was go back to God's frame of reference, and the difference between them and the fact that they were naked or the fact that they violated the prohibition, none of that would have been in their consciousness. There would have been no problem. They wouldn't have hidden from God. They wouldn't have lost their fellowship. There actually would be no problem. But the effect of the sin nature is such that it is in our genes, and the only way to get rid of it is for us to go home to be with the Lord. But in the meantime, we have a provision. We have a standard, a frame of reference. We have a standard. In Colossians 3:10, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. The Word of God knowledge, okay, the Word of God categorical doctrine changes that frame of reference so that I can be, in my experience, the new man. Sin gives us the wrong focus, therefore self-consciousness. Remember, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And when that takes place, we don't operate in God consciousness. We don't operate in faith response to the blood. We don't operate in faith response to the word. We live in self-consciousness. We live in all kinds of elements of self-consciousness, like sin consciousness, like emotion consciousness, like condition consciousness, like surrounding consciousness, like situational consciousness. And all these things are simply extensions of our self-consciousness, and the devil can manipulate us very easily through any one of them. Look at a person who goes through situational consciousness. Self-consciousness, evaluating, analyzing, whatever, situations, and how am I going to deal with this? And that situation grows enormous in my life because I'm conscious of the situation, situationally conscious. Well, God supplies all my needs. God delivers me from everything. God is my strong fortress. What situations are you really that worried about? People get very conscious of their physical condition. Tired people frequently do this. And it's very easy to do. Trust me, I know what it's like to be tired. But the way you overcome that is you don't live in the consciousness of your exhaustion. Yes, you want to get the proper amount of sleep. I'm not saying there's anything spiritual about exhaustion. Sometimes people act like there is. Well, I don't need sleep. I can get by on 2 hours a week. Yeah, you're going to die at 70 also. God made you into a physical being. There's nothing glamorous or glorious or spiritual or whatever unless you have this weird concocted notion of what spirituality is about a lack of sleep. God created it for a reason. But on the other hand, let's say I'm somebody who's operating in the perfect will of God and I'm doing the best that I can, but for a season, God has me in some situations or what have you that I don't get much sleep. That happens to a lot of people. The way you overcome it is by not being conscious of your condition, tiredness. That's simply another form of self-consciousness. Now, if you're at home or with close friends, you say, man, I'm tired today. That's nothing wrong with that, but have you ever seen somebody who's constantly, oh, I am so tired. All the time, I am so tired. Nobody's around and they're constantly telling themselves, I am so tired. You're conscious of your condition. Yeah, you may be tired, but you're conscious of your condition. Beyond that telling you it's time to get some sleep if you're able, it really has very little usefulness to it. And if you're not able, then it has absolutely no usefulness to it whatsoever. All it does is create an emotional response to the wrong thought that strengthens your condition. Wrong thoughts always result in emotional responses. And they give power to the wrong condition. Have you ever met somebody who gets angry over the slightest things? And the anger is disproportionate. And they fly off the handle at the slightest things. Now, I understand sometimes there may be underlying things and they're not really angry about it, it's something else. But the point is still valid. The wrong thought has an emotional response. And the emotional response strengthens the problem. The problem isn't that a person has to deal with the emotions of it. The problem will be solved by replacing the wrong thought with the right thought. Because the emotions will respond to absolutely anything. So you replace the wrong thought with your right thought, and the anger goes away. And the strength, the force of the anger. And somebody like that, it doesn't have to be anger. It can be lust patterns. It can be insecurities. It can be anything. It can be pride. It can be absolutely anything. But when that wrong thought has an emotional response, it takes on an overwhelming power whereby you really can't control it. And that person will say, I can't control the anger, it just comes and I can't control it. Yes, that's right. The reason is because your wrong thought has taken on the emotions and become very powerful. More powerful than your natural will to control not the thought and not even the emotions, but the manifestation or the result of what's taking place you can't control. The problem isn't even the anger. It may be a problem in the way that it affects other people and then your relationships with those people. Yes, that can be a terrible problem. But the core of it, the source, is not the anger, it's the thought. Have the right thought. Have the right frame of reference. You cannot do that in the natural man. That is only done through the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he can't even figure them out. But the spiritual man will be able to deal, analyze, evaluate, understand, estimate all situations, but nobody can figure this guy out. Why isn't he flying off the handle? Because he's got the right frame of reference. Why doesn't this bother him? Because he has the right frame of reference, and people will be mad about it. You know why? They have the wrong thought. Now here's the thing. Mix it with pride and you've got a problem. Because in pride, the person will not be corrected. Why? Because they see the wrong thought as being the right thought. And they won't accept the correction. Not only will they not accept the correction, they'll defend the emotion, and then they'll defend the manifestation, perhaps the anger or what have you, and saying, I am perfectly just in my anger because... And they'll point at 15 different things. That's pride. And that person is going to be trapped in that without any hope of escape until the humility comes in to replace the wrong thought with the right thought. Never justify carnality. Don't defend carnality. Don't be condemned about it, but don't defend it either. But a person like this will defend the carnality. And they'll get quite angry and give you every good reason why their carnality is justified. Problem is, it's not going anywhere with God. God's going to let that person be chastised by their own thinking. But these people are very miserable. Why? So the humility comes in whereby the right thought will be substituted for the wrong thought. That can take a while sometimes. I have the right thought. I have the right thought. And then I submit myself, therefore, unto God. I resist the devil and he flees because I have the right thought. Submit. Submit yourself unto God. Have the right thoughts. Submit yourself unto God. That word submit in James 4:7, it's hupotagite. It's an aorist passive imperative, and it means subordinate yourself to the government of God. Well, the government of God is Hebrews 4:6, the throne of grace. Subordinate yourself to the throne of grace. By subordinating myself to the throne of grace, I do have to understand that does include all three parts of grace. It does include God's unmerited favor. It does include God's kindness. It does include God's government. God's word, governmental in my life. It's God's frame of reference. Even in good churches, this can take place. A Laodicean mentality that will call God's government something like legalistic. Where the Word of God and the definition that the Word of God is called legalistic. Where God defining things is called striving. Where if you say go soul winning, they accuse you of being somehow legalistic or putting people on some kind of a work strip. Where the Word of God says to go soul winning. Go out and win the lost. He that wins souls is wise. Proverbs 11:30. Where Jesus said, go out and preach the gospel to all the world. And yet, if you say, go soul winning, people react at you as though you're legalistic. If you say, don't drink, when the Word of God says that John the Baptist, just as Jesus, he called him the greatest man, and yet the only qualifier he gave for John's greatness was that he never drank wine or strong drink. And somehow, he was the greatest man born of a woman. Well, he didn't drink, Jesus said. Why did Jesus put so much emphasis on that and John's greatness? And yet, if you say don't drink, people are angry. Christians love their booze. They just do. Christians love their booze. It says don't look at the wine when it's red. Wine is a mocker. Don't look at the wine when it's red. Over and over in the Bible it says don't drink. And Christians will react at you and they say, well, you're being legalistic. Well, no, it doesn't. Well, Jesus drank wine. That's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. Well, Jesus drank wine. You don't know anything about the original language, do you? You don't know anything about the culture. You don't know anything about the days that you're talking about. Jesus didn't drink alcohol. First of all, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, and in the law there was nothing to be leavened. The process of fermentation is leavening. Jesus drank fruit juice. And the English just happens to have the current unfortunate translation of wine, which we automatically, for some reason, figure it must be booze. Well, it's called the old sin nature interpreting the Word of God. But boy, tell Christians they can't drink. Forget it. They'll take your head off. And they'll be very offended. And they'll love you for everything else. But man, you tell them that one, and they will be offended. What do you mean I can't drink? Well, it may be your pet sin, but it's still sin. You're not responding in faith to the Word of God, are you? There's no condemnation. Just don't do it anymore. But nope. You can't get Christians to do that. Just can't get them to. There's certain sins. Christians are okay with giving up fornication and adultery, and they fall into it anyway, but they realize and recognize and they can get right out of it very easily, and they get the whole thing about homosexuality being sin and all that stuff. But man, give them a bottle of beer and forget it. You'll never take it out of their hands. Too many of them. Not all of them by any measure, but too many of them. Why? Flesh. There's no standard. And then they destroy parts of their body and say, well, I drink in moderation. I only socially drink. Well, Jesus didn't do either one. And the servant is not greater than his master. Only in moderation do I destroy brain cells. Only in moderation do I put poison into the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why do you think they use it to kill things on your skin before they give you a shot? Because it kills things. But it's that self-consciousness. That's what they like. It's that self-consciousness. And forget it if you preach on it. You get so many people reacting at you if you preach on something like that. No touch love. There's another one. Or you know what? Here's don't date. Don't date. Ruth 3:10, 1 Corinthians 7:27, don't date. I said, nowhere in the Bible does it say you shouldn't date. Oh yeah, it does. You just don't know the verses. Don't tell me nowhere in the Bible when you don't know the Bible. Happens all the time. Nowhere in the Bible. Yes, it does. 1 Corinthians 7:27, Ruth 3:10 make it very clear. Genesis 24 gives the plan of people finding a spouse. God picks the spouse for you. A person who is a complement to His call in your life. Who will be a complement to your portion. See, that's Laodicean. That's a Laodicean mentality, to call God's frame of reference something that it's not. But we are living in the Laodicean age. We protect our frame of reference. We protect our frame of reference. Proverbs 3:4, guard your heart with all diligence. We protect our frame of reference. In John 15:18, whosoever is born of God does not sin. And you hear a verse like that and you say, okay, well, fine, how in the world did people not sin? Well, you see, it has to do with the blood. It has to do with the blood. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one touches him not. Now, keepeth there is the word tere, and it means to attend to carefully, to guard, like guarding your heart. You keep yourself built up. You attend to your spiritual needs carefully. You attend to your soul carefully. And the wicked one touches him not. The wicked one there is the word poneros. Poneros means infectious evil. It's not that Satan can't affect you. God allowed Satan to affect Job. But evil doesn't affect you. Satan's government does not affect you. Satan's infectious methods don't infect you. When you stay properly built up, hold the word in your heart. In other words, hold the word of God, categorical doctrine, in your frame of reference, and Satan's evil government, Satan's devices will not affect you. And it says, toucheth him not. Poneros toucheth him not. The word toucheth is aptetai. It's a present middle indicative. In other words, Satan wants to touch you for his own benefit, not yours. And then it means fasten oneself to, adhere to, or cling to. Satan's government, evil, infectious evil, won't cling to you when you keep your heart, when you guard your heart. Then infectious evil cannot cling to you. Well, how do I guard my heart? I stay built up, number one. I keep myself in the love of God by looking for mercy in Jude 21, number two. And I make sure that I don't get exposed to the wrong influences in James 4:11. I don't hear evil. If somebody wants to repeat evil, I don't listen. If somebody wants to repeat evil emphatically, I don't listen. If somebody is your best friend and they want to repeat evil, I don't listen. Because I keep myself. And so infectious evil doesn't cling to me. And it can't sway me. That's not that uncommon. Gossip in the workplace. That's one form, very common, of infectious evil. Gossip. Do you hear what she said? Do you hear what he did? Gossip. The subtle form is, hey, pray for such and such. And then let me tell you all the stuff. Because you have to know what to pray for. That's just a religious form of gossip, and it's just a way of spreading infectious evil. And you know what? The desire is to get you into self-consciousness. Because it's what Satan did to Eve. Just different details. Same method. Nothing new under the sun. He always, always uses the same methods. Where do we get this frame of reference? Jeremiah 51:27, set up a standard in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations. And 1 Corinthians 14:8, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare himself for battle? What is that? That's the preaching of the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul is talking as the pastor of the Corinthian church. I have laid a foundation, and another has built thereon. In other words, I build your frame of reference, I build your foundation, and then you built upon that foundation with your faith responses. The next portion of that chapter said, you build on it with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. The pastor builds the foundation. Another meaning of master builder is architect. The pastor is the architect of your faith, and that is your foundation through the Word of God. And you build on it through faith responses, and then you have a frame of reference. Therein is the standard that Satan can't handle. He brings something your way, you're not self-conscious, you know how to think with God. You've got the mind of Christ. You know how to think with God. In Jeremiah 29:24, let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Thing is, those are the things that God delights in, and Satan can't be around them. Satan can't touch a believer who responds with right thinking. Even if he can get them to fail in the most miserable ways, the next moment they experience tremendous victory by having the right thinking. They know what to do with it. You fail, you confess it, that's the end of the matter for all eternity. You're insecure, you go to the promises of God, and that's the end of the matter for all eternity. Are you angry? You humble yourself. You get the right thoughts in your mind so that your emotions will respond to the right things. And that's the end of the matter for all eternity. Satan can't even begin to touch that. And if he can't touch it, he gets away from it. There's your standard. That's the standard that God raises up when Satan comes in. Right thinking through categorical doctrine. Amen?